Good morning.
Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Couple of announcements. This evening we will be on Zoom at 7 p.m. We'll be in Esther chapter 9, the first 16 verses. Also, next Thursday we will be at the chapel, Chapel 111 in Hughesville. So we'll gather there at 10 o'clock. Next Lord's Day morning. This morning we are in the first chapter of the book of Ezra. This is one of those historical books, but it is loaded with applicable lessons for us even in this day. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, we're reminded, "Every man, as he purposeth in his own heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." The Lord provides for the sustenance of the work of the gospel. And just as in Ezra's day, through the direction of King Cyrus, which as we shall see, was in itself a fulfillment of prophecy, but Cyrus directed that all those who were willing to serve their God should return to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. And those who were not able or willing to return, he challenged and charged them to provide support, to provide gold and silver and beasts and precious things and all things that were willingly offered. And thus he provided for the work of the gospel. The Lord Jesus still provides for his church. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The hymn is 270.
Heaven, he came and sought her first.
these events of Ezra chapter 1 were according to God's timetable. It was so that the prophecies that had been delivered by the word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled. At the time appointed, Cyrus came to the throne. He was named in Scripture 150 years before he was born. And yet, at the appointed time, he accomplished that which God had called him to do. God is a faithful God. He does everything right on time. Great is thy faithfulness. The hymn is 27. Scripture commands his people to go and preach and teach and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He calls us to carry forth the good news, to sow those seeds so that the Holy Spirit might open the eyes and the ears of those who hear. It's a sovereign God who's in control of the proliferation of the gospel, of the salvation of souls. And as we have here this topic of willingly offered, giving generously, even as Paul commended and commanded the Corinthians to give cheerfully. We remember that we are but stewards of those things that God has entrusted us with in our lifetimes. And he challenges us to use those things which he has given us for the furtherance of his kingdom. To be good stewards of those things that we possess. We're to hold those things lightly. And thus, to remember that he is the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills. This is my Father's world. The hymn is 109. Amen. Thank you, Bob. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read the passage this morning. It's Ezra 1, verses 1 to 11.
Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem.
And thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the account of your faithfulness, how you worked, even in the heart of a pagan king, to convince him not only that it was you who gave him his kingdom, but that it is you who is the God of heaven, the one true God. And thus, that he accepted that call, the divine call, to order and to support the return of the remnant of the exiles to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city and the temple. We thank you that you work in the hearts and in the minds of even the rulers of this world to accomplish your sovereign purpose. And we thank you that you provide the resources and the will from your people and even beyond to support your work, to do that which you have called us to do. Help us to willingly offer our lives, our resources, all that we have for the furtherance of your kingdom. We thank you that you are the Sovereign One, the Eternal One. We pray that you would meet the individual needs of those among us this day. Health needs and financial needs and whatever the situation may be, that you would provide according to your riches in glory. Encourage us in your word that we might shine forth your truth in the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. That last hymn that we sang was written by a pastor by the name of Maltby Davenport Babcock. He was born in 1859. He was called to preach to Lockport, New York, after graduating from Syracuse University and then the Auburn Theological Seminary. And he served the Lord in Lockport, but during many of his travels or his meditations upon your word, he often took long walks in nature around Lake Ontario, in the hills around Lockport, overlooking the lake. And whenever they asked him where he was going, he said he was going out to enjoy my Father's world. This led to his writing of a 16-stanza poem that was kept on a shelf for many years. He was subsequently called to preach in Baltimore for a time, and then he ended up spending the remainder of his preaching life in the Brick Presbyterian Church in New York City, the same church where Henry Van Dyke had been the pastor. Henry Van Dyke was the author of the hymn, "Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee." This poem was published in 1915, 14 years after the death of this preacher, Babcock. He died at age 42. But his poem was later put to music, and it became that hymn, "This Is My Father's World." So, thus we remember Maltby Davenport Babcock. This topic of giving, cheerfully giving, that Paul so eloquently exhorts us to give cheerfully, for God loves a cheerful giver, in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. But this is a principle that has been the duty, the responsibility, and the privilege of the people of God throughout the Old Testament and the New. And we see that here in the first chapter of Ezra. And in the midst of this exhortation to giving, we see the sovereign hand of God at work. For in verse 1, we see that this happened in the first year in which Cyrus, the king of Persia, ruled. That wasn't really the first year that he was the king of Persia. He became the king of Persia in 559 BC. This is now 538 BC. But 538 BC was the year in which he assimilated Babylon into the Persian Empire. It was the end of the Babylonian reign. It was the beginning of the expansion, what under Darius, his father-in-law, had been 120 provinces. Now the Persian Empire expands to that which it was during the reign even of Xerxes, 50, 60, 70 years later, as we read in the book of Esther. But Cyrus expanded his kingdom. He assimilated Babylon, which at that time was the home of the captive Jews. those who had been carried into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, beginning in 608 BC, then again in 597 BC, and continuing then until the final destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem itself in 586 BC. Now the next generation is on the scene, and Cyrus becomes the king of Persia in 559, but he incorporates Babylon into his vast holdings. Those holdings which stretched from India to Ethiopia to the European borders of Greece. And we read here that this was all done in the sovereign purpose of God, that the prophecy of the word of the Lord given through the prophet Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The specific prophecy that is mentioned here is Jeremiah 29:10, which the prophet had foretold that after 70 years be accomplished, that he would return and that he would bring back his people, Israel, to this place. In other words, to Jerusalem. That place where they had been carried off into exile 70 years before. But when 70 years be accomplished, that order would be reversed. And those who were willing would be transplanted back into the area of Palestine, the region in and around Jerusalem and Judea. There were a couple other prophecies at work here too. Jeremiah 28:12 had been a similar prophecy with regarding to the 70-year period that would be accomplished. And at that point, he would judge Babylon and all their people. And so he did. In 538 BC, Babylon and its mighty kingdom fell to the hands of Cyrus and the Persians. But his greater purpose was a far greater manifestation of the will of God and the purpose of God that was at work in these actions. Ezra 1 specifically mentions the prophecies that were filled with regard to those words of the Lord that were given to Jeremiah. But Josephus records that Cyrus was influenced by another series of prophecies. He had become familiar with Daniel during the time of the occupation of Babylon. Daniel, that prophet of God, the man of God. And no doubt, Daniel familiarized Cyrus with a prophecy that had been issued 150 years earlier. An astounding prophecy in Isaiah 45, verse 4, that stated how God, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and for Israel, my elect, though he had not known him, God called him by name. And that is the name Cyrus. 150 years before the birth of the king, God announced his name. In Isaiah 44, verse 28, the Lord had said regarding Cyrus, my servant. The servant, the shepherd, but my shepherd, God's shepherd. A pagan king was utilized by God himself to accomplish his purpose. And 150 years before Cyrus was born, God said through his prophet Isaiah that it would be Cyrus who would proclaim to Jerusalem that your walls should be built. and to the temple, that the foundation should be laid. An astounding prophecy, not only 70 years after that captivity in which all of the cream of the crop of the Israelites had been carried into captivity and bondage in Babylon. An execution of God's judgment for the displeasure that he had regarding their infidelity, for their deviation from his word. It was a judgment that was announced for decades, indeed centuries, before it actually was carried out. But 150 years prior to the fulfillment of this prophecy, prior to the actual birth of the king, the scripture named Cyrus. And it was God who called him his shepherd, the one who would do his will. We're told in scripture that it's the power of God, the will of God, the sovereignty of God, which shapes and directs the hearts of even kings of this world. And we see that here. That it was the Spirit of the Lord that moved the heart of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation throughout his 127 provinces, the mighty Persian Empire, that he issued a proclamation and he caused it to be written. In the book of Esther, we've seen how the typical process was that when the king issued a proclamation, it was translated into all the languages of all the peoples throughout the empire. And such appears to be the case here as well. It was written down. It was seconded. We're told in Scripture that without two witnesses, a testimony is not true. And this fact that the order from King Cyrus was written down is affirmed in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23, where the reference is made to this order by King Xerxes for the remnant to return and to rebuild Jerusalem, to lay the foundations of that temple that had been destroyed in 586 B.C. But this was, again, God's timing. It was 70 years since the initial onslaught by King Nebuchadnezzar in 608 B.C. We're now in 538 B.C. 70 years later, the appointed time has now come. And Cyrus was moved by the Spirit of God. His spirit was moved by the power of God to issue this proclamation. But for those doubters, those skeptics who say that you can't just accept Scripture as a validation of history, to the astounding shock of many, last century, a cylinder was discovered in the ruins of Babylon. It's called the Cylinder of Cyrus. And it included the proclamation that those who serve the God of heaven should return and rebuild Jerusalem. So archaeology has confirmed what the Bible has always said to be true. Josephus likewise records the favor that Cyrus showed upon the Hebrews, upon the Israelites, in ordering their return. And he called upon them to go back, and he offered his support and his encouragement to rebuild. Again, the skeptics, the revisionists, the modernists have stepped into this consideration, and they say, well, Cyrus was a tolerant king. He issued proclamations like this for all of the gods of the conquered peoples that he restored to their lands. It was his practice, reversing the earlier practice of the Babylonians, to transplant the conquered peoples back to Babylon and to then infuse other populations into their conquered territories. This weakened the historical claim to the land of many. But Cyrus saw the wisdom of returning those people who were willing and able to do so, to go back to their homelands, to go back to the areas which they were previously familiar, and to thus encourage greater loyalty on their part for his reign, as they recognized his benevolence and his mercy, they became more faithful and more loyal and more willing to pay the tribute to him. So those skeptics say, well, this order of the returning the Jews was nothing out of the ordinary for Cyrus. It was done across the board for all of the conquered peoples that had been assimilated into Babylon. And now Cyrus orders their return. And there are a couple of tablets that have been found where he gives a passing reference to the gods of those conquered peoples as he returns, or as he authorizes their return. But there is something different with this proclamation, because in his issuing of the order to return, he makes a rather startling admission. He acknowledges that it is the God of heaven who has given him his great empire, the rule over all the kingdoms of the earth. And that might at first glance seem to be a pompous statement, but at that time in history, the Persian Empire was the most expansive empire the world had ever known. And to see this King Cyrus attribute it not to his father-in-law, Darius, not to the rich history of the Persians or the Babylonians, but to attribute it to the God of heaven is a admission. A great king though he was, that his success was a credit not to himself, not to his armies, not to his ancestors, but to the God of heaven. In the previous generation, again under the influence of Daniel, it was Darius who had proclaimed in Daniel 6, verse 16, that it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who is the living God. And here we see very similar biblical terminology used by Cyrus, the God of heaven, the Creator God, the one who is higher and above all other gods. When Peter acknowledged to Christ, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus told him, "You've made that statement not by your own mind, not by your own intelligence, not by your own will, but it was given to you by the Father." That understanding was a divine revelation. And this proclamation that Cyrus was given his authority by the God of heaven is likewise a divine revelation. It's an acknowledgement of even the humility of King Cyrus. As great as he was, as powerful as he was, he acknowledged that he was subservient to the God of heaven. He issues a proclamation. Who is he that serves this true God? The one God, the God of heaven. Let him return. He understood that this was a commission to those who were the faithful servants of Jehovah, the Creator God, the God of heaven, and that they should return and that they should build. This commission was given in the name of the one who is the God. We often use that little three-letter word, "the," to describe something which is the ultimate fulfillment. It's said in a colloquial form, "He's the man." But Cyrus here says he's the God. the true God, the Almighty God. And this then is, again, an indication that this proclamation wasn't like the token gestures that Cyrus used in returning other peoples to their lands. This was the inspiration of God himself to do that which he had been prepared for, that which he had been called to accomplish, even long before his birth. God had a plan for the reign of King Cyrus. We're told in Scripture that God knows the end from the beginning, and that he brings all things to pass according to his will. And some people have falsely assumed that that means we're nothing but robots going through the motions, doing that which God is pulling our strings. But that is not the lesson of the Bible. He is a sovereign God. He is an omniscient God. He's an omnipotent God. He's a merciful God. But he gives us the responsibility to do that which he calls us to do. And he blesses us when we do obey. He chastens us when we do not obey. And thus, the responsibility to heed his commandments, to do his will, is left in our laps. He expects that we serve him and obey him. He doesn't merely require that we go through ritual, religious motions. The Old Testament was filled with an endless routine of sacrifices, daily sacrifices and weekly sacrifices and seasonal sacrifices, the great feast days. But throughout the Old and the New Testament, God said, "I desire obedience more than sacrifice." And he blesses his people when we do obey what he calls us to do. He said that those, whoever they are, who serve this true God, let them return. Those who were willing to do so, those who understood the cost involved, the sacrifice involved, the danger involved, let them go and rebuild. But not only were they to do that, he challenged those, wherever they may be, who sojourned in the land wherever they stayed, to support that return, to give of their silver and gold and goods and beasts, all the things beyond the willing offering, the free will offering of the support of the temple. They were challenged, even in the New Testament terminology, to give tithes and offerings. Not merely a meticulous itemization of that 10%, but to willingly give, to sacrificially give to the support and the encouragement of those who took up that responsibility and that call to return. Not everybody was willing or able to tear up their roots after 70 years in Babylon. They had families, they had children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. They had careers, they had possessions, they had things that limited them and prevented them from digging up their roots and moving. But those who were called to return, they were promised support from those who were willing and able to give to that end, to assist them in the expense of traveling that 900 miles back to Jerusalem, that cost of resettling and rebuilding in a totally devastated area, the support was not just that which King Cyrus commanded for the captives of Babylon to support. He entered into the financial support of that as well. We see here that he called Midratha the treasurer. He was a Persian bureaucrat. And he numbered all of the vessels, the gold and the silver and all those things that had been carried off into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar 70 years before. 2 Kings 24 tells us that they were torn out. They were torn up. They were broken. But what the literal of that is, they were broken out, not broken up like in dashed to pieces, but they were torn out of their place. They were removed from the temple. As the temple was laid to the ground, these vessels, these things which had been used in the Levitical service of the temple and the sacrificial system of the Hebrews, worshiping the true God, they were carried off into the houses of the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. And they were stored there. Probably some of them were on display as a conquest token, as a sign of possession. The numbers that are given here are not in the numerology of the accounts in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, the itemization of all of the things that were in the possession of the tabernacle and then later the temple. So it's an indication that there was some loss over the 70 years. Probably some had been taken for personal use. Some perhaps had been destroyed in the time frame that passed. But nevertheless, there were still 5,400 items that were gathered up and returned. We see here that the chief of the fathers, of the elders, joined the Levites and the scribes and the priests, and they returned. And there were many others who felt likewise called by God to return. But we read here that as Cyrus gathered together all of these gold and silver and precious things, out of the houses of the gods of the Babylonians, out of those temples to false gods, he reassembled all the things that were still there from the captivity, from the destruction of Jerusalem. And he returned them to Sheshbazzar, the prince. We don't read much of him, except that it is widely understood by Josephus and others that this Sheshbazzar was the Babylonian name of the one who elsewhere in Scripture, in Ezra and Nehemiah, is identified as Zerubbabel, the prince. Just as with Daniel, or with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was common for those who were in captivity to be given a Babylonian name. Zerubbabel means, in the Hebrew, he rejoices in tribulation. Sheshbazzar, and if it is that same Zerubbabel, he has a Babylonian name, Sheshbazzar, which means captive. This would have been their state. They were captives. They were in bondage, in exile. But just as they were given a Babylonian name, they retained their Hebrew name, their Hebrew identity. And Zerubbabel was able to rejoice in tribulation in the midst of his sufferings, in the midst of the reality that he spent his life to that point as a captive, as a servant of a foreign king. But this Sheshbazzar the prince, or Zerubbabel the prince, was entrusted with all of these precious items, the gold and the silver and the precious things and the beasts, all these things which supported the effort of returning and rebuilding Jerusalem. They were the things that we read here in verse 6 were willingly offered. And the implication here is that they were not just offered by the Hebrews, not by the Israelite captives. They were supported by others who generously gave to the return and the replanting of the Israelites in Jerusalem and in Judea. Very much like as the Hebrews left their captivity in Egypt. It was the Egyptians who showered them with gold and silver and gems and all the things that they needed as they traveled back to Canaan. As they returned out of the bondage and the captivity of Egypt, the people, though they were not servants of God themselves, they willingly gave. Some of them gave grudgingly. Some of them thought that it was the best way to just get rid of these people. But, and that may have been some of the motivation of the unbelievers who supported the return of the Jews to Jerusalem. But God used it all in His providence. They willingly offered that support to accomplish what God had purposed should be the case. He was fulfilling that prophecy of Jeremiah given 70 years earlier that the time be accomplished, the 70 years should be accomplished, and He would appear unto His people and He would bring them back to this place. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. In the sovereign purpose of God, He had accomplished His chastening purpose. He had maintained His faithful promises. He returned them to rebuild the temple, and He laid this stage, He set the stage for the coming Messiah, who would arrive a little more than 500 years yet in the future. God would accomplish all according to His timetable, according to His purpose, according to His will. This instruction from King Cyrus was certainly a fulfillment of the will of God, but it showed his submission to that divine authority. It showed his concern for the welfare of the Hebrew people, for those who were the servants of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who is the creator of the world, the God of the heavens. And thus, we see the blessing. Paul noted, God loves a cheerful giver. Some of those were called by God to take up their stakes, to dig up their roots, and to make that trek back to Jerusalem. Others who were not as committed, perhaps, or their circumstances did not allow them to go, they gave willingly, even as the New Testament Greek, hilariously, cheerfully, giving gladly to the work of the Lord. Likewise, we Christians today, some are called to an active service in church leadership, in evangelism, in witnessing, in many different aspects of the work of the gospel, translating the Bible into languages in which it has not yet been translated, using such skills for the furtherance of the kingdom. But others who do not have those skills or those resources or those abilities to actually go and do and teach, God has called them to give of their resources, to give cheerfully, to give willingly. Others He has called to prepare warriors for the work of the gospel. For much of the work of God is accomplished not always through material things, not always through personal service. Sometimes it is accomplished merely by prayer. The interceding power of God miraculously accomplishing in whatever circumstance he desires, so that he and he alone receives the glory. But there is nevertheless that responsibility on the part of his people to purpose in our own hearts what God has called us to do. To identify by his grace, by his mercy, what our spiritual gifts are. And to do that willingly, what he has called us to do. To serve him in whatever capacity we find ourselves. To preach, to teach, to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Or for others to give to the work of the kingdom, to the support of the local church. To prayerfully intercede on behalf of the brethren. To recognize that God calls some and equips some to be prayer warriors, to be intercessors for the needs of others. And thus, God uses all of his people, those which he is fashioning into that spiritual body, which is the living temple. He will accomplish his purpose. He will sustain his church. He will bring the gospel to all that it is appointed to hear. The effectual call of the Holy Spirit of God will open the eyes and the ears of those to whom it is intended. But the people of God in the meantime are called to be faithful, to be diligent, to be generous in our giving. But at the same time, we recognize that it is God himself who is the source. He's the giver of all good things. He's the fount of blessing. Come thou fount of every blessing. The hymn is 400. Thank you, Bob. And as we acknowledge God's goodness, Deb and I want to acknowledge God's goodness as a result of some events that happened yesterday. We transferred our old car to Nathaniel, and within an hour, we were on our way to Dolly's Diner there in Montoursville. He was going to leave and go back to Lancaster. And they were a couple minutes ahead of us on the Warrensville Road and got down past 4 Mile Drive, and a deer jumped out in front of them, deployed all the airbags and dented the front fender and tore off the bumper and broke the grill. With all of the airbags deployed, it's uncertain as to what the insurance company is going to do with regard to totaling the vehicle or not, or whether they'll authorize a repair. But Nathaniel and Hannah were not hurt in the incident, and we praise God for that. So Nathaniel was a little discouraged, obviously, but he was able to get back to work at Ephrata yesterday. The friend that he had come up with, one of his employees, he came up Friday night, but he had not yet left to go back to Ephrata in his own car, so Nathaniel was able to get back yesterday without us having to take him down. But the car is out of commission for the moment, and I'm not sure whether it can be restored to the road. So keep Nathaniel in prayer. Also, please keep Hannah in prayer. She has her nursing board this Thursday. So Wednesday and Thursday we'll be over in Scranton, and she'll be taking the boards at 1 o'clock on Thursday.
One other sideline there. Amazingly, yeah. Right behind the kids when they had the accident, an EMT pulled up, which they didn't call. He just appeared, tilted his car and parked it there and had his flashers going and came up and asked the kids if they were okay and just took care of the deer.
Yeah, he pulled the deer out. He pulled the deer out and told Nathaniel to pull down into the pull-off there at the end of the Warrensville Road. It was about a tenth of a mile further down. And as we pulled in there, because we had come across them right after it happened, and then the EMT pulled in behind and blocked the traffic and put his lights on and all that. But as we pulled into the turnoff, a state trooper drove by and pulled over. He saw the deployed airbags and knew that it was a reportable accident, so he wrote up the report and everything while we were there and without having to call anybody. He called the tow truck, and it was taken to the lot to await the insurance adjuster. So it all happened without us actually having to do anything, but God sent the EMT, and he sent the state trooper and provided for all that was involved. But no one was hurt seriously. Nathaniel had a scuff on his arm, and Hannah had a little bit of a jarred neck, but thankfully nobody was hurt seriously. So, but yes, God is sovereign.
Mm-hmm. And sometimes, you know, that was a nice car, and maybe God has something better in store for Nathaniel.
Yes, we trust that God's purpose will be accomplished. So, amen.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding willingly offered?